We need to be reminded to hold fast to a truth that today's church has joyfully and completely forgotten. And it is this truth: there is a place of eternal conscious torment. Hell is for real.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom continues his series, Hold Fast. You know, one of the most, if not the most, difficult doctrines in all of Scripture is the doctrine of hell. But as Christians, we cannot allow its difficulty to deter us from reading and studying all that Scripture has to say about it. But we also cannot allow unbiblical ideas or concepts to filter in or become a substitute for it. Friend, do you know what the Bible teaches about hell? And are you aware that Jesus Christ is your only hope to be saved from it? Let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Today we come to one of those truths that, frankly, almost everyone would just as soon forget. Nothing Scripture teaches is more hated than the truth of eternal hell. In fact, in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, Bertrand Russell, the British philosopher, wrote these words: "There is one very serious defect, to my mind, in Christ's moral character. And that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment." End quote. Most people, like the agnostic Russell, simply cannot countenance the possibility that there is a place of eternal conscious torment. Eternal conscious punishment. And frankly, many Christians are ashamed of this doctrine. And there's a sense in which we can understand that. I think all of us can agree with C.S. Lewis when he writes, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power." But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. End quote. I understand that. I think we all understand that. But it's important for us, as we contemplate this reality, to understand that the Scripture clearly teaches that there is a real place where every sinner who refuses to repent and believe in Jesus, God's Son, and His work on the cross, will endure conscious, eternal punishment, suffering in both body and soul forever. Now, let me begin by saying that this is a very difficult message for me. It was difficult for me to study this week. It's difficult for me to preach to you. I take no joy in this. I know it'll be difficult for you to hear. But I could not preach a series on the forgotten truths of Scripture, leave this one out, and still be a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded to hold fast to a truth that today's church has joyfully and completely forgotten. And it is this truth: hell is for real. Hell is for real. Now, I want to begin by briefly reminding us of the unbiblical substitutes for hell. There are a number of ideas that are floated as substitutes for what the Scripture teaches. First of all, there is the idea that there is no life after death. This is the evolutionary mindset. You're simply a physiological mechanism, and there is no eternal soul. You die, you're dead, that's it. Another unbiblical substitute for hell is the idea that all unbelievers will ultimately be saved. This is called universalism. This was propounded recently in Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. It's the response of liberalism throughout the last several hundred years to the reality of hell. A third unbiblical substitute is the idea that unbelievers get a second chance after death. This is sometimes referred to as second probation. It's the mistaken idea that after death, God will again offer salvation in much the same way He does today to those who died outside of Christ. Scripture, however, teaches that one's eternal state is fixed at death, as we will see today. A fourth unbiblical substitute for hell is that unbelievers will be ultimately destroyed. They will simply cease to exist. This is annihilationism. Annihilationism teaches that all unbelievers will at some point cease to exist. Some of them teach that that will happen at the moment of death. This is conditional mortality. God created humans potentially immortal. Only believers receive immortality, so unbelievers cease to exist when they die. The other annihilationism view says, no, they will endure the penalty of God's wrath from the time of their death until the final judgment and then be annihilated and cease to exist. Those, then, are the most common unbiblical substitutes for the doctrine of eternal hell. But the question for us as believers, and you've heard me say this so many times, is never what do I like? How would I write the ending of the wicked? What does the culture believe? What is the majority vote? The issue for us who are followers of Jesus Christ is always the same. What does our Lord teach? What does the Bible say? And so I want, secondly, having considered the unbiblical substitutes for hell, to take a brief survey of what the Scripture teaches about the doctrine of hell. Obviously, we cannot exhaust the subject, but I want us to at least see some of what Scripture addresses in this issue, starting in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are numerous examples of the fact that God is not only a Savior. And by the way, let me stop and say God is a Savior. He is a Redeemer. He's the one who sent His Son into the world to die for sinners so that we could be delivered from hell. God is a Savior. That's a wonderful reality. God declares Himself in Exodus 34 to be compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That is very true. But God is also holy and just. That's why the very next phrase in His self-revelation in Exodus 34 is that He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He can't. He must. He is bound by His character to punish rebellion. And punish He does. The most graphic examples in the Old Testament, of course, would be the universal flood in Genesis 6 and following, where God destroys every human being on the planet except for the eight in the ark. And then there's Sodom and Gomorrah, where God destroys the cities of the plain, sparing only Lot and a few relatives in demonstration of His hatred, His holy wrath against sin. If you doubt whether or not God will judge, read the book of Genesis. Read those accounts. But there are two Old Testament texts that speak very specifically of the ultimate fate of the wicked. The Old Testament doesn't give us the fullness of revelation on this subject that the New Testament does, but there are two texts that deal with this specifically. I want to start in Isaiah chapter 66. In Isaiah 66, in verse 22, Isaiah finishes this wonderful prophecy by talking about the new heavens and the new earth that God will make. By the way, He'd already promised to do that. If you go back to chapter 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." That, by the way, will be the last message in this series. Most Christians think we're going to spend eternity floating around on clouds playing harps in a place called heaven. No, we were made for earth. We're going to spend eternity on a new earth in which righteousness is at home. So we'll look at that together. But notice how the prophet puts it in Isaiah 66:22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." This is a promise that God will save a remnant of the Jewish people. This is Romans 11. All Israel will be saved. Those who were alive at the time of Christ, those who throughout history, and then, of course, Gentiles will be saved as well. So he's describing the fact that the redeemed will be in this new earth. And notice verse 23, "They will worship, and it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." These are the redeemed, the worshipers of God. But then Isaiah ends the last verse of his prophecy on a very sobering, apparently discordant note. Notice what he writes. "Then they," that is the redeemed, who are worshiping God in that new earth, "will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all flesh," or all mankind. Now, what's going on here? Jesus often quoted these very words in his ministry, as we will see, in reference to hell. The scene is of a battlefield. The divine warrior has defeated those who have rebelled against God, and their carcasses litter the battlefield. In verse 24, Isaiah describes the redeemed gazing upon the corpses of God's defeated enemies. And what they see is so unthinkable that in the past, when the rabbis read this portion of Scripture, they would change the wording. Because what they describe, what Isaiah describes here, happened on occasion in the ancient world. An army would leave the bodies of its defeated enemies lying on the battlefield unburied. It was the ultimate act of desecration. What the birds didn't eat, the worms would finish. One commentator writes, "In all other cases, the maggots would die when they'd finished their foul work, and the fire would go out once its fuel was consumed. But in the prophet's picture of God's judgment of those who rebel, the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. The punishment and shame of the wicked have no end. Their fate is eternal. It is no wonder that they will be loathsome or abhorrent to all mankind." So Isaiah ends his prophecy with the realization of the eternal state. And in that eternal state, there will be a new earth on which the redeemed lived, and there will be an eternal place of suffering for the wicked, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. Now turn over to Daniel chapter 12, the other passage in the Old Testament that very clearly addresses this issue. Again, there are other passages we could go to, but these are two very direct and specific passages. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel prophesies a coming resurrection. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." We know from the rest of Scripture that many ultimately will be all human beings who have died, who sleep in the dust of the ground, will awake. This is resurrection. And notice that all will be resurrected to one of two possible fates. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. You'll notice that both destinies have the same length of time. They are both everlasting. The righteous resurrected to everlasting life, the wicked resurrected to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Body and soul, the righteous enjoy life, and body and soul, the wicked face everlasting contempt. So, that gives us the foundation for what our Lord then will teach and what the apostles will teach about the final state of the wicked. So let's turn our attention then to the New Testament, and specifically to the teaching of our Lord. Many New Testament writers mention hell, sometimes by name, but many of them at least refer to the reality of eternal punishment. However, no one in Scripture spoke more about hell than our Lord. And he did so often without using the word hell. He speaks of what will happen to the lost, what will happen to the wicked in eternity. But he also uses the word hell more than anyone else. In fact, the word hell occurs 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those times it comes from the lips of our Lord. No one was as graphic about hell than Jesus was. His language was by far the most, and is by far the most powerful and the most terrifying of any of the biblical writers. Now, the primary word that Jesus uses for hell in the Gospels is the word Gehenna. Gehenna is the Aramaic form of the Hebrew Ben Hinnom. It means the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom was an actual valley southwest of the city of Jerusalem, just outside the city walls. It became infamous in Old Testament times, the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna. It became infamous because it was there that the idolatrous children of Israel sacrificed their children in the fire to the god Molech. Ultimately, when they repented of their idolatry, the site became a pariah. And in fact, by Jesus' day, the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, served as the garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem. Because of the trash, it was infested with worms and maggots. A trash fire constantly burned there, giving off a horrific odor. And occasionally, the bodies of criminals apparently were dumped there and burned instead of receiving a proper burial. So Jesus chose the expression Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, because just outside the city wall of Jerusalem was a powerful illustration of the eternal reality of hell. A living illustration of what the future would be for the wicked. Now, let's look at just a few of the passages where our Lord uses this word. Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus begins the body of the Sermon on the Mount, he comes to this concept. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. In other words, there are human consequences, namely the death penalty for murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Jesus is saying, listen, you don't have to kill somebody. All you have to do is be angry in your heart with them to violate this commandment of God. And if the law were interpreted in the court system the way God intended, you could be found guilty for violating this command just by being angry with someone in your heart. And maybe you express that anger in your words. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. In other words, you would not only be convicted for violating this command, for being angry and speaking out in anger, but that case would then be referred to the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, who had the authority to issue the death penalty. Jesus goes a step further. He says, in fact, whoever says you fool, it's not that you fool is necessarily worse than you good for nothing. He's simply saying if you speak out in anger against someone, you will not only be found humanly guilty in the court system, but this would have been shocking. You will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Literally, you'll see in your marginal note, the Gehenna of fire. All you have to do, Jesus says, is be angry. All you have to do is speak in anger, and you deserve, having broken the command against murder, you deserve to be sent to the Gehenna of fire. Hell, Jesus says, is a real place. It's as real as the local courts. It's as real as the Jewish Supreme Court, and he associates this place with danger and with fire. Go to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, another of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, you can immediately see the connection here. If your right eye makes you stumble, that is, fall into sin in this way, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell, into Gehenna. Jesus warns us to take sexual sin and sexual lust seriously, because to live in those without a repentant heart is to risk having God throw you into hell. Jesus here warns us because he's the Savior, and he doesn't want sinners to go to hell. This is a warning, an invitation. It's a call to take stock. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus is preparing his disciples to face persecution that's going to come, and he says to them in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body," that's the worst that persecutors can do, "but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him," that is God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna," in hell. Jesus says, notice specifically here, that sinners in hell will have both body and soul. And he says, you better fear God, because he has authority to do this. In fact, in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 12, verse 5, Luke quotes Jesus this way, "I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." The point of these passages is Satan is not in charge of hell. I love John Milton's poetry and reading Paradise Lost. You know, it talks about Satan ruling in hell. Satan doesn't rule in hell. God rules in hell. Satan is a prisoner there, will be. You better fear God. You'd have to admit to yourself, you know, I don't really fear God. I don't live in fear of God. Jesus says you better, because he has authority to cast you forever into hell, into Gehenna. Look at chapter 18. Chapter 18. Verse 8, this is a chapter that frankly addresses a lot of issues ultimately that would be true in the church. You can even, I think, honestly say in many ways it's the earliest chapter on the church. He talks about church discipline in this chapter. But notice what he says in verse 8. "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble," that is into sin, "cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast," that is by God, "into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell." Again, literally into the Gehenna of fire. Jesus is not saying that mutilating yourself is going to help you deal with sin. Many have tried and found that not to be true. What he is saying is this: hell will be such a horrible place that if it would help us to avoid hell, it would be better to take the radical step of self-mutilation, cutting off a hand or foot or gouging out an eye, and to enter into eternal life than to coddle and cater that sin and go into hell with all of your members. Turn over to Matthew 25. As Jesus finishes the Olivet Discourse, he describes what is called the judgment of the nations. This happens at the end of the tribulation period. It is a judgment of those who survive the tribulation period. But we see described here judgment. Notice in verse 32, the nations are gathered before him. He separates them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is not a judgment of nations as much as a judgment of individuals who survived the tribulation. He'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on the left. Now notice there are two groups here. There's the wicked and the righteous, the sheep and the goats, and there are two destinies. Verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" By the way, notice these people don't get into heaven because of their works. They get into heaven because of grace, just like everybody else. "Blessed of my Father, inheriting a kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world." It's always grace. But they evidence the change in their lives, beginning in verse 35, with their behavior, with their lives. The reality of their salvation by grace is evidenced by their works.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 29 of his series, Hold Fast. Tom will have part 30 for you next time, and we do hope you'll join us then. Where there is sin, there's always separation. As a result, there is a great chasm that exists between every person and God. In his book, God's Sermon on His Name, Tom Pennington explains from Exodus 33 through 34 how a holy God responds to sinful people and why salvation can be found in the only mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, God's Sermon on His Name, today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.